What we're going to do this morning is look at the undenominational church. Now, we could also use the word non-denominational church or undenominational. I happen to use the word undenominational. But as we do so, what we want to do is examine what we're talking about by first identifying what it means to be a denomination. A denomination, according to the Encarta Dictionary, is a religious grouping within a faith that has its own system of organization. And those who follow that particular organization consider themselves a part of that denomination. Another dictionary definition from Webster is a religious organization whose congregations are united in their adherence to its beliefs and practices. In other words, somebody someplace has come up with a list of what it means to be a part of this denomination or that denomination. And so a group of people will decide that's who we're a part of. We're part of that denomination, and with it we are saying we agree with the standards and practices that that particular denomination puts forth. What I want to do this morning is examine what it means to be undenominational or non-denominational by pointing out something that isn't very popular among a lot of religious groups. And that is that the whole idea of denominationalism is contrary to the will of God. It's not what is talked about and taught in the Bible. It's not presented in the New Testament as that which we are to be adherents to. Now, why is denominationalism wrong? Why is it even sinful? And I realize these are strong terms to be using, but I think that as we examine the Scriptures, they'll hold water. First of all, with regard to the New Testament, there is but one church. As you read throughout the New Testament, you don't read about a plurality of churches except in the sense of a location, a specific geographical point. But all of those churches are in reference to simply one church. Let's look at what Jesus says in Matthew, the 16th chapter. I'll be reading from the New King James. If you'd like to follow along in your Bibles, feel free to do so. But the text on the screen is going to always be the New King James. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, Jesus has asked a question of his disciples. They're in Philippi, Caesarea, and he says, "Who do men say that I am?" And they give various responses as to who men say that he is. We find that Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus responds there in verse 18 by saying, "And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So Jesus begins his ministry by speaking very singularly of a church. "I will build my church." It's the Lord's church. When we consider over in Romans, we're going to find a number of metaphors that are used with regard to what the church is. And one of them is described here in Romans, the 12th chapter. Now, we're not going to look at all the metaphors this morning because we simply want to move through a number of points today. In Romans chapter 12, verses 4 through 5, Paul says, "For we are many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." In other words, the idea of a body is presented, and that's a metaphor to describe the church. And when we think about it, what we find is that that body is not made up of a bunch of different churches. The body is not made up of a bunch of different denominations. Rather, it's made up of individuals throughout the world and, quite frankly, throughout time. And so the body is presented in this text. To better understand it, we see here in Ephesians 4, in verse 4, he says, "There is one body, one spirit, just as you are called, in one hope of your calling." if you were to think of the idea of more than one body with Christ as the head, you would begin immediately to think of some strange creature running around with these different bodies all connected to one head. God knew that we wouldn't think in those terms. And so He wants us to understand with this metaphor that there is but one body. Then we also find over in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, another metaphor is presented for us that describes this church that Jesus said, I will build. When He said back in Matthew 16, I will build my church. In 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verse 2, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have begotten you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. The metaphor that he's presenting here is the idea of a bride. Paul says that he is viewing them and all Christians as part of the bride of Christ that is presented to Christ on that great day of judgment. And those who are a part of the bride of Christ will be the ones who will be with him for eternity. But again, the metaphor of a bride is presented for us. We also note that the New Testament church presents for us the idea of no divisions along religious grounds. In fact, what we'll find in the New Testament is that the idea of division is something that's contrary to what God wants that one church to be all about. We can look at various examples, and in doing so, we see clearly, speaking through the Apostle Paul here in 1 Corinthians, God didn't even want local congregations to have division among them. The text here is to a local church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, in verse 10. Now, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Here we find that the Apostle Paul is telling a local congregation, and as you read 1 Corinthians, they were full of problems. That congregation had all kinds of divisions going on among itself. And the condemnation is God doesn't want that division. Now, I think it's fair to take that point and look back, step back, and look at the church universal and churches throughout the world. God says, I want there to be no division. I want there to be unity. We're not talking about division because one group is located here and one group is located in another place, and we're physically separated, and therefore we're physically divided. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the idea of developing a doctrine of faith that's different from a doctrine of faith with another group or another group, and therefore there's a division among us. Jesus doesn't want that within the body. Again, in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter this time, and in verse 3, for you are still carnal, for there are envy, strife, and divisions among you. Are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? I said a moment ago, the Corinthian church was a mess. They had a lot of division going on among them, and he even makes the point that because of these divisions, you're carnal in mind. You're carnal in your behavior. Now the word carnal here is meant in a very negative sense. It is the idea of the fulfilling of the flesh, and with that is the idea of Satan being at the controls. And so we see very clearly that the idea of this kind of carnality is something that is just condemned by the New Testament scriptures. Now, the idea of denominationalism, this group has their faith, this group has their faith, this group has their faith, it's contradictory to the Lord's Prayer for unity. As we read Jesus' comments there in John, the 17th chapter, Jesus says, and he's speaking here to the 11, Judas has already gone off to betray Jesus. They haven't yet come to arrest him. But he says to the 11, I do not pray in his prayer to God for the 11 and for all men. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That is, through the apostles' word that they would be taking out to the world. That they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus' prayer for unity was not that we would go and find a faith that we liked, and somebody else find a faith that they liked, and somebody else find a faith that they liked. And by a faith, I mean a doctrine of beliefs, and a doctrine of beliefs, and a doctrine of beliefs. But rather, his prayer was that those who heard the word proclaimed, those who heard the gospel as a result of the preaching of the apostles, that they would have a unity in Jesus Christ and His will and nothing else. One of the other things that makes denominationalism wrong and sinful is that it slows the salvation of the lost. And by slowing the salvation of the lost, what I simply mean by that is that when individuals get caught up in denominations and who they are within that denomination, I think many times it breeds a skepticism and it breeds a doubt. Because when we begin to talk to people that have no religious inclinations, they don't call themselves a Christian in any sense, oftentimes one of the first questions that comes into their minds is, if you're all following the same Bible, why are you all so different? Now, our denominational friends think they've come up with a very clever answer, a very good answer. Why, this allows you to worship in the church of your choice. This allows you to find a faith that you're comfortable in. This allows you to find a belief system that you're comfortable with. Listen, God never intended for us to take His Word and mold it into what we want it to be. God has always commanded us to take our lives and mold it into what God wants us to be. Therefore, the idea for the skeptic that somehow we can take the Bible and we can just find a group that likes what we like in the Bible and find a group that isn't like this other group that likes things I don't like in the Bible, that kind of skepticism, I think, is well deserved. When people step back and look at denominationalism, it's not God's intent for us. I think a lot of times people within various religious sects, within various denominations, spend a lot of time explaining away why they're not keeping the whole counsel of God, rather than simply going with what the Bible says. What they end up doing is playing Bible buffet. You know what Bible buffet is. As I've told you before, I don't like green beans. And plug your kids' ears, I already said it, I'm sorry. But when I go to the Golden Corral or someplace, you can believe you're not going to be slowed down getting to the green beans because I'm in front of you. It's not going to happen. I pick and choose the things I like. And then I bring them back to my plate and eat. My denominational friends, I love them dearly, but they do that with God's Word. They pick and choose what they want within the Scriptures, and they leave what they don't like behind. We can't do that with the unadulterated Word of God. We have to take on the whole counsel of God. When people are out there telling you, you can pick and choose within the New Testament what you want to follow and what you're not going to follow, then we're hindering their opportunities for salvation. The next point I want to make is quite simply this. The first century didn't see denominations. The idea of various groups gathered around various aspects of the faith, and they all were together in this name, and this group was all together in this name, that's foreign to the New Testament teachings. We just don't find it to be there. what we find in the New Testament, that members are part of the universal church. It's that simple, it's that clear. They recognize that it is indeed the church that Christ died for, and not a particular group set aside for a particular faith, a particular doctrine that they're going to follow after. We need to be willing to accept the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord and Lord of all things. There's no need to accept anything else but Jesus Christ. When we accept Christ, we simply become Christians. Let me give you an example over in Colossians, the second chapter. In verses 9 and 10, Paul says, "For in Him dwells the fullness," and this Him is Christ, "in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power." There is no other source of completeness but Jesus Christ, and Him only. And therefore, again, to take the idea and say that we can take part of what God wants us to do and segment it and say, this I accept and this I reject, and therefore I'll go with this denomination as opposed to that denomination, flies in the face of what Christ expects of us, of what He wants of us. Why should it be that anybody would say, well, I'm this kind of Christian or that kind of Christian? When you're asked who you are, in spiritual matters, the simple statement should be made, I'm a Christian, and let that be all and end all. Unfortunately, there are many people who need to say, I'm a Christian, comma, and they put their denomination there. The idea of denominations is destructive to the unity that Christ wanted for us, and it's not found within the New Testament. Let me talk for just a couple of minutes about the characteristics of an undenominational church. And we're going to go through this very quickly, and I recognize that there are going to be aspects of this that could have entire lessons wrapped up in them. But we simply want to highlight them as we're reminding ourselves about the non-denominational or undenominational church. One of the characteristics is there's no denominational founder. What do I mean by that? I mean, quite simply, the fact is, Jesus said there in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. And there's no human name that should be associated with the building of the church other than Jesus Christ. Now, I will say to our visitors, there are a lot of people and historians who say, well, okay, on your sign it says Church of Christ, so you're basically a Campbellite. Alexander Campbell and the Reformation movement 2 centuries ago, and Thomas Campbell and all Martin W. Stone and all the men then, they're the founders of the Churches of Christ. I don't know about other Churches of Christ, but this I am sure of, Alexander Campbell is not the founder of this congregation. And he's not the founder of the doctrines and beliefs of this congregation. We would reject that emphatically. All we want to do is be New Testament Christians. But again, the idea of denominationalism, oftentimes they've got a founder that they can go back to and say, he is the one that solidified what we were thinking and the one whom we follow. Now, just let me say as a point of interest, and I don't know if any of our visitors are Lutherans, it's interesting to me that the history of the world and religion, Martin Luther did not want his followers to use his name. Martin Luther wanted the followers, well, frankly, he just wanted to clean up the Catholic Church, but he just wanted them to be Christians. He didn't want them following the name Luther. So quite frankly, I don't stand condemning Martin Luther, but I do say that those who would say, well, we're going to take on his name, one, you're violating the idea of my church, Jesus Christ speaking, and two, you're violating the very wishes of Martin Luther. So if he could speak from the grave at this time, he would say, Don't call yourselves by my name. Another example. There's no denominational head. When we talk about the New Testament church, Christ is that sovereign head. There in Ephesians, the first chapter makes the point, but Colossians, the first chapter makes the point also. In verse 18, and He is the head. He is the head of the body, the church. So Jesus Christ is the only head of the church that He established. The undenominational church will not recognize any other human head of their church. And there's no denominational creed. What are we talking about when we talk about the idea of a creed? A creed simply means, I believe. So let me say this. Sometimes we bristle at the idea, oh, no, that's a creed. Well, if we understand the meaning of creed, we don't need to bristle at the idea of creed. A creed simply needs to be, I believe. Now, here's where the problem arises. Oftentimes, what is that creed comprised of? You go back again to Peter making the comment there in Matthew 16:16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Over in Acts, the 8th chapter, before Philip, the eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Over in Acts 16, it is proclaimed, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And within all of that, we understand what the I believe is. Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John the 8th chapter, verse 24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. We'd better have a creed of a belief in Jesus as the Christ. And that's what the creed of the undenominational or non-denominational church is all about. As we consider this then, let us consider also the fact that it is necessary to have that belief in God as the Father. In Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. In 2 Timothy, Paul says, all Scripture is God-breathed. In other words, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And therefore, the denominational church does not see Scripture as the final word. The undenominational church sees the Scripture as the final word. And therefore, they don't seek to have a book of the creed of the church. There is no need to come up with a special book that tells you the special things that the non-denominational church believes. When somebody asks someone in a congregation anywhere, what is your creed? They should say, we believe in Jesus Christ and His Word, and here it is. Yeah, but wait, get specific for me. Then my response is, yeah, ask me a question. And we'll look to see what the creed says. What the Word says. What the book says. And I don't mean by that a book of discipline. I don't mean by that a catechism. I mean by that, what does the Bible say? Then we'll strive to be obedient to it. Then we'll strive to be followers of it. Over in 2 Peter, the first chapter, in verse 3, as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. What is Peter saying? Everything you need to know to please God is found not in a catechism, not in a book of discipline, not in a creed book. It's found within the Word. And that's the attitude we should have first and foremost. There's no denominational name. What do we find here in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter? To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church, to principalities and powers in heavenly places. The name is the church. Over in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 8, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Church of God is a term that's used within the New Testament. We go over to 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, and he talks about the body of Christ is referred to. We go over to Romans 16 and 16, the churches of Christ salute you. These are all terms used within the New Testament for a non-denominational church. There's no other name necessary. One of the great questions that I am baffled by oftentimes is when talking to somebody, why, if somebody believes they want to follow Jesus Christ, would they want any other name but the name of Christ or the name of God the Father? There's no reason. Individually, we're simply called Christians. There in Acts 11 and verse 26, at the end of the passage, and the disciples were called Christians in Antioch. Christians. Not Christians hyphen something else. Not something hyphen Christians. We're simply Christians. Over in Romans 1 and verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Those who follow and adhere to Jesus Christ are called saints. We're holy. We're set aside. We haven't been dead 400 years. We haven't been canonized by anybody. Every child of God is a saint, set apart, holy to God. In Colossians 1, verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren. We're brethren for this simple reason. God is our Father. We're the children of God. And we're satisfied with that kind of designation. We're also described in 1 Peter 2 as a priesthood, a holy priesthood. That means we don't need a mediator any longer between us on earth and God the Father except Jesus Christ. He is our mediator. We are high priests. Each and every child of God is a high priest before God. There's no denominational organization. You find within the New Testament church, congregations were organized quite simply with the idea of elders, who were also called overseers. They were the ones who took care of the protecting of the flock. They were the ones who fed the flock. There's no other greater organization in the New Testament than a local congregation. There's no earthly headquarters for the undenominational or non-denominational church, for a New Testament church. They don't have to look to some city. They don't have to look to some headquarters to find out, what do we believe on this? There's no convention where they all get together and decide what's our biblical point, what's our biblical belief on this, that, or another thing. Every congregation, and at some point we'll have a lesson on this in the next month or two, every congregation is autonomous, totally independent. Within the New Testament church, they relied on guidance from the overseers, from the elders. As Paul told Titus, to appoint elders in every city as I commanded. That's the non-denominational view of the organization of the church. And look at non-denominational worship. What do we find? Well, they ate the bread and drank the cup in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verse 26. They observed the Lord's Supper. Over in 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, in the second verse, he told them, let each one of you lay something aside. They contributed. As was pointed out by Bert, each individual within the congregation. We don't solicit funds from the visitors. We don't go out to have bake sales. When a congregation needs money, the congregation produces the money. That's the responsibility of the New Testament church. That's what the non-denominational church read about in the New Testament did. When they came together, what did they do? They sang. Let me say this about singing. Oftentimes visitors will come our way, and afterwards in conversation, they'll make an observation. The strangest thing is, you didn't have music. But we do have music. It's simply singing. We don't have a band. We don't have a piano. I can't find one scripture that says, thou shalt not have a band, thou shalt not play a guitar, thou shalt not have a piano. Thou shalt not have an organ. Not one scripture. All I know is this. Every time a group of people worship God throughout the entire Bible, God always told them how to do it. Every time. So many people will go back to the Old Testament and reference the instrumental music that was used in the Old Testament. And my point is, those instruments were used because God told them to use it. So no matter where in the Bible you read, acceptable worship to God was always that which God let them know, here's what I want. And so my point simply is, as I read the New Testament, never do you read of instrumental music being used. God never told me. God never tells you. It's not a complicated question. It's simply realizing every time throughout the Bible a person wanted to worship God or a group of people wanted to worship God, God said, here's how you do it. With regard to prayer, with regard to the burning of incense in the nation of Israel, with regard to animal sacrifices, what kind of animal, under what kind of situation, with regard to the music David used. In the Chronicles, we're told that when Israel came back to God and started worshiping God again, they went back to the music that David had been commanded by God to use. While I've emphasized it at this particular point, it's true of all the worship that we present to God. God is spirit. John 4:24. They who worship Him in spirit and truth. God will tell you, now you do it with the right heart. And prayer. Undenominational churches pray to God. I will pray with the spirit. I will pray with the understanding also. And they preach the Word. The Word is what they preached. The Word of God that relates to salvation and carrying out God's will. They did not preach about the social injustices of the world. They did not preach about the crimes that people committed. They did not preach about the politics of the day. They did not preach about sports. They preached the Word. As you read the New Testament, it is deafening. The silence regarding anything else but the Word. That's all that's preached. And that's our responsibility. Now, as we close this morning, we want to talk for a moment about the non-denominational requirements for membership. A lot of churches use a lot of different criteria. If you want to become a member, come down to an altar call. If you want to become a member, pray the Lord's Prayer. Pray the sinner's prayer. If you want to become a member of the Church Universal, do one of those things. If you want to become a member of the local church, then we require this, this, or this. As we close this morning, consider what we find for membership in the Lord's church. A recognition that you're walking in darkness, outside the light of Jesus Christ. A recognition that you are going to be saved by the grace of God. Now listen closely. The grace of God is not the idea that God just arbitrarily decides you're saved, you're not saved, and that's what grace is about. The grace of God was the giving of Christ at Calvary. That was unmerited favor. You can read more about that over in Romans, the 5th chapter. We're saved by that grace. And because of that unmerited favor of Christ dying, God requests of us and requires of us believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. He requires of us turning away from Satan and following Jesus Christ. That's repentance. He requires of us, as the Ethiopian treasurer did, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus when the treasurer said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He requires of us baptism into Christ to begin a new life. You don't baptize Christians. You baptize the lost. They rise out of the waters of baptism, Christians. They rise out of the waters of baptism, new creatures in Christ. That's what the Lord requires of us. That's what the non-denominational, undenominational church of the first century strove for and practiced. Are you a part of the non-denominational church, an undenominational church? I would hope so. I would hope that would be your goal in life, is to worship God in the ways God wants to be worshipped. If you haven't, then we certainly want to give you an opportunity as we're about to sing the song of encouragement to put on Christ in baptism, to have your sins washed away. Or perhaps you're a child of God that desires that we pray with you about some matter, then by all means, let us pray together. Whatever your request might be, you can let it be made known by having a seat at the front as we stand together to sing this song of encouragement.